let's see how this goes.
We are,
at least for today, suspending the normal rule to greet your brethren with a holy kiss. I know it's disappointing, but we're just going to put a hold on that. So I'm gargling with hydrogen peroxide, and you know it's working when it starts burning your throat. You have a raw area in the back of your throat, and I think it cauterizes it, just burns it and stops it from hurting. So if I don't have good breath, I have sterile breath, so I don't have to worry about that too much. All right, we are looking at the book of Joel, the day of the Lord and the locust plague and the day of Jehovah. The comparison is such that we're looking at this where the locust plague that had several waves, four of them he identifies, one after the other, just ruining the land for years. He talks about restoring the years that the locusts have taken. Well, we have come to that part last time where he's dealing with the judgment of the nations. And perhaps you've heard of this, and maybe you imagined it to where they were gathered in front of him and so on. And we find it's quite different from that. There is that kind of a concept of it. But the commentator that I'm using said that tradition has assigned the place of this judgment to the Kidron Valley. If you've been to Israel, you know that the Mount Zion and then Mount of Olives, just to the east, and there's a valley between, is called the Kidron Valley. If you are on Mount of Olives looking over at Jerusalem, my wife and I stood there after a rain, and we saw a rainbow over Jerusalem. It was very nice. And even our guide was first time she had seen that. But that's the Kidron Valley. Now, of course, that's a pretty limited area, but it goes on down quite a ways. So the tradition is that that's where this will be, though the tradition is only from the time of Eusebius. Eusebius was a church historian, 4th century on. So there's who believe it to be correct. Now, what we're going to find out is that it's only in a minor sense correct, because this is a vast judgment that comes called the Battle of Armageddon. So the method of God's gathering of the nations to judgment is set forth in chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, and you can compare this to these other verses in Zechariah and in Isaiah. So we're not going to take the time to do that. One of the most important features of this judgment is the basis of it. And if you recognize what we've been talking about, that God rallies or allows the rallying of all the nations of the world to come up to Jerusalem to try to kill off the Jews. And this is at the behest of the world ruler, Antichrist, at the time. I suppose it turns out to be a command, but a lot of people all over the world are ready to do this work, and a part of Jerusalem has already fallen when Christ returns. So, but if we recognize what the judgment is, this makes a lot of sense, because the basis of it is how they treated the Jews, God's heritage, Israel. So if we read Christ's words in Matthew 25, 31 to 30 to 46, he says, this is that place where he says, and this is clearly not a literal thing, because it's just going to be a slaughter of people. But in the mind and the holiness of God, this is why it's happening this way. But he turns to the Gentile nations and said, you will be spared. You get to come into my kingdom. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you visited me. And when I was, in prison, you visited me. And they're saying, when I was naked, you clothed me. Thank you, Nancy. And so he's saying, they say, well, glad you thought so, but the first time we've met you, we don't know what you're talking about. And he says, in that you've done it to these, the least of my brethren. So you have to, here's Christ, here's the Gentile nations, and then he's referring to his brethren, the Jews, who are now saved because they got saved when he came. He said, you've done this to them, the least of these, littlest, helpless, most helpless. Because you've done that, you've done it to me. And then the others that are condemned, because they didn't do all those things, they said, well, we've never done this to you. And he says, in that you did not do it to the least of mine, you didn't do it to me. So my brethren here are the Jews, the saved Jews at this point. And the same judgment is in view in both passages. So without a doubt, our Lord Jesus Christ had Joel's passage in mind when he concluded his marvelous Olivet discourse there in Matthew 24:25. Let's move on to Joel chapter 3, verse 3. And they have cast lots for my people. Casting of lots, you know, roll of the dice. And have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. This is the selling of children. I don't know if you are aware of it. I get the Epic Times on my emails, and they've been following a series of special works that have been done where they are following child trafficking. Here in Indiana, Illinois, around different places, and have succeeded in closing down many of these rings that are just snatching up children and selling them. This is what was going on with the Jews. So they would give a boy to be a slave, to buy a harlot. They would give a girl to get a glass of wine or a bottle of wine. So the great sin of the nations, all will be involved in it in the time of Jacob's trouble, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Time of Jacob's trouble is what the great tribulation is called. It is that against Israel. Little do the nations realize how they incur the wrath of God when they lay violent hands upon his heritage. I can't even imagine what it will be like to the perennial enemies of Israel that live so close, so-called Palestinians. They live and breathe and die to be rid of Israel, just a racial hatred. And they will be violently exterminated. He will not always allow it. Joel shows the day of reckoning has come because Israel was scattered among the nations. Their land was divided. They were sold to indulge the vilest passions, a night of revelry or debauchery. Josephus, the Jewish historian to the Romans, he tells us in Wars of the Jews and in his Antiquities that in the Roman Wars, the enemy chose out of the Jews the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the triumph. As for the rest of the multitude that were above 17 years old, he put them into bonds and sent them to the Egyptian mines. Those that were under 17 years of age were sold for slaves. So this is how you treat the Jews, God's chosen people. The world perpetrated such indignities and worse upon God's people in our own generation. You think of the Holocaust and all. And the end is not yet. During the Great Tribulation, it'll be even worse. Will God visit the judgment for these? Be certain that he will. Well, we come then to divine retribution. This is the judgment of God. Retribution, remuneration is when you get paid for what you do right, and retribution is what you get paid when you do something wrong. Joel 3, 4 through 8. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon? Tyre and Sidon, or Zidon, Gentile cities right there in the area of Israel. And all the coast of Palestine, will you render me a recompense? Will you pay me back? God says to them, if you would recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Would you like to fight me now that I'm bringing judgment on you? Go ahead and try, he says. And you'll see that everything you try on me goes back to you. Verse 5. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant, or desirable things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians. The Hebrew here is literally the sons of the Grecians, the lineage, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and I will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. We're going to find out who the Sabaeans are. But here's the situation, and evidently during the millennial reign, that as a justice and a portioning of that justice, these people that are alive during that time will actually have to sell their children to work for the Sabaeans, to a foreign land. The Lord, through his prophet, now addresses Tyre and Sidon as representatives of all the land of Phoenicia, because he includes all the coast. And do they think that they can fare differently from all the rest? Do they not realize that they injure God in the person of his people? All the grievances committed upon God's people he considers as done to himself. If men think they can strike at God, he will show them that swiftly and speedily divine retribution will overtake and overwhelm them, and God will not keep his silence forever. The prophet recalls the plundering of Judah and Jerusalem by the Philistines and the Arabians in the time of Jehoram. Just to give you an example of this, in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 to 17, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. Southern Egypt turns into Ethiopia. They came into Judah and break into it and carried away or carried captive all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him, save Jehoahaz, also called Ahaziah or Azariah, the King James margin tells us, the youngest of his sons. So God will use the very ones sold to execute his judgment upon their foes. Instead of the children of Judah being sold for sport or profit, the sons and daughters of their enemies will be sold into the hand of the Sabaeans. The best scholars can tell Sabaea is the Sheba, as in the Queen of Sheba, and it corresponds to today's Meroe, M-E-R-O-E. We look at the map that I clipped out, and here's the Red Sea. There's the Nile flowing north. These cataracts are the various falls, the 6th, 5th, 4th, 3rd, 2nd and 1st, way up there by Aswan, where the dam was built. And then down here at the bottom, circled, is Meroe. So some have actually called it north of Ethiopia, an Ethiopian-influenced area, but Nubia, upper Nubia, lower, flowing down to lower Nubia to the north. So if it makes any difference to you, that's Meroe, where these children of this people will be sold in justice. Well, let's look then at the armies gathered for Armageddon. Today, the word Armageddon has fallen into common use, and it just means end of the world, and that's not what it means at all. In fact, the word itself, the Hebrew is pretty much Har Megiddo, and Har is the word for mountain. So it's Mount Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. It stands, there's a big fortress at the top where they fought to their death for Jewish liberty. But it marks the spot for that valley of Kidron that moves down called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it's actually it's traced about 200 miles. You can follow that on the map there to trace it down. If you go about 200 miles, you go to where Edom is. And this is then a pretty gentle valley, but it is a valley between the hills of Judea and so on. So this is where God gathers them. Let's look at Joel 3, verses 9 to 12. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare. This is the Hebrew word for sanctify war. Prepare or sanctify war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Let them come up, coming up toward Jerusalem. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks or scythes into spears. In other words, change your farm implements into weapons. Let the weak say, I am strong. Don't let the little weakling over there hang back. Have him join in. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither, go to this place, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord, or the Lord shall bring down thy mighty ones. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now this judgment is the judgment of death. It is he's calling them to judgment. They don't recognize that it's judgment. They're saying, oh, goody, goody, it's the time to wipe out Israel and the Jews once and for all. But they come then with their weapons, with their might and power to do this. But God says, I'm bringing them to this place for that final judgment, the battle of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. So God calls upon the nations to prepare for war. And this is the method by which he brings the nation to their deserved judgment. And this word prepare is Strong's 6942, Kadash, literally set apart. This is the essence of the word holy or the word sanctify. Set apart, sanctify. They would do this by sacrifices and appropriate rites and ceremonies. As the world turns away, as George Washington was talking about in our quote, as the world turns away from religion, we don't need religion, we'll be moral enough by our own logic, they actually fall back into superstition. So all over the world, occultism is on the rise, and the belief in ghosts and spirits and witchcraft and all these things are multiplying. To give you an example, Samuel prepared Israel to fend off the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7, 8, and 9. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry, that is, be not silent from us from crying, unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel, in getting them ready for this battle, he took a suckling lamb, offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. and the Lord heard, or the Lord heard answering him. In Jeremiah 6:4, prepare, same word, kadash, prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. So we hardly would imagine military people saying, well, put your sacrifices together for the war. But we kind of do that anyway. You have to gear yourself up, and you have to put away anything you're doing. There's a ritual of sacrifice and all of that. So this is to be a war to the finish. This is to raise the army of Satan, because he's the one ultimately controlling this, and bring them in with all of the viciousness that they can raise up to get rid of the Jews once and for all, to get rid of those people that God has favored. And so this is what God is doing. No man lacked proper weapons. They were to turn every tool used for peaceful pursuits into swords and spears. So great will be the desire to destroy God's people that even the weak will fancy himself to be strong. What a gathering that will be. The nations will band together and cooperate as never before. Finally, they're on the same page. Finally, they all want the same thing, to be rid of Israel. This is the battle that's mentioned in Psalm 2, 1-3. Why do the heathen rage? This word rage, tumultuously assembled, gathered together in a raucous mob. And the people imagine, meditate, a vain thing. A vain thing is a thing that will never be accomplished, the ending of the Jews. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord here, you see. And while they're not thinking this has anything to do with the real God, this is just getting rid of the pain in their side, Israel. And against his anointed, that's the Christ. Christ is the word meaning anointed. Saying, let us break their bands asunder. No, we're not going to have any remnant of a God that tells us what we can and can't do. And cast away their cords from us. We'll be able to do anything we want. In the midst of the scene, which passes before the prophet's vision, he prays that God's mighty ones, his host, his armies, that will be angelic hosts, and it will be us at that time, we having been raptured, the church I'm talking about, having been raptured and having then gone through the judgment seat of Christ, that's where we were rewarded with those white and shining garments that we wear to the wedding, to the marriage of the Lamb. But for the honeymoon, we get to go down to earth and fight. Well, we watched the fight anyway. Don't have any record of us doing the fighting, but we are with him with riding those horses. So he prays that the mighty ones will come down, in distinction to the supposed mighty ones of verse 9, which is the wake up the mighty men, you Gentiles, and bring them in. So now we come to verse 12. He summarizes the whole theme. So let's break this up a little bit. Let the heathen be wakened. Okay, stirred up here. Stirred out of slumber. And come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And this judgment is, you are guilty, and I take your life from you. The nations are seen as stirring themselves into white heat of wrath against Israel. Their objective is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. If you look it up, the name Jehoshaphat is kind of appropriate here. It means Jehovah judges. How about that? There the nations will be surprised to meet not helpless Jews, but the warring King of Israel, Jesus, in his day of judgment. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord's victory. He is Israel's protector throughout all the ages and his champion in their darkest and blackest hour. How fearful will they find that day? So let's look then at Joel 3, look at 13 to 17. This echoes all through the rest of Scripture. Put ye in the sickle. Do you know the sickle? You know, the long-handled thing with the curved side at the bottom. They do this to cut down the wheat or whatever, the grain. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow. These are the gathering. They would put the olives in there and crush them for olive oil. Put the grapes in there and crush them for the grape juice. So not only is here's the reaping of the vine is the picture, because they're put into the vat and they're full, for their wickedness is great. So here the grapes are pictured, the ungodly gathered together, and the crushing, the stomping of the grapes is pictured Christ coming in and just wiping them out. And in fact, the red fluid runs from them as it does from the grape juice. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I've heard it used in time past, the evangelists of great evangelistic things. You know, the tents would be full of people, and it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. But this is a very different meaning. This is not waiting for people to repent at the end of their sermon. In fact, we'll be looking at this. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And this word decision is a cutting or a threshing, the valley of cutting. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars will withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, because he comes there on the Mount of Olives, breaks it open and lets them flee. And then he turns right there, that Kidron Valley, and goes on down. Roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. This is an earthquake shaking. But the Lord will be the hope, the Hebrew here, the place of repair, the harbor. When the ship limps in, broken and so on, gets into the safe harbor and gets repaired. And so he will be their hope of repair. They're going to need a lot of repairing of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, shall be holiness, because that will be his place. That will be where his new millennial temple is built, and where his throne will be established. There shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Whereas today, strangers can march through about any time they want. No, not anymore. So, just as the Lord speaks to the nations in verse 12, so he commands his agents of judgment in verse 13. Who is putting in the sickle? Well, we find that angels are involved here, and there's mysteries in all of this, but God's agents. He describes the judgment as a harvest and a stomping of the grapes in the winepress. The harvest is ripe. The winepress and the vats are full to overflowing. The symbolic reaping of the enemy and crushing of warriors is explained in literal language, for their wickedness is great. This judgment is prophesied elsewhere in Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? So here, that end of the 200 miles from the Kidron Valley on down, looks like they're coming right out of the land of Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, a city of Edom. This that is glorious. This is the word decked or bedecked in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The question is, Who is this? Here is a mighty being who is striding across the enemy and leaving them broken and bleeding. And the answer is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save, mighty to deliver here. Let me take you to a longer passage in Revelation. It goes, Revelation, unlike everything you've heard, is not so full of symbolism you can never understand it. It's actually the most precisely stated explanation of prophecy of what's going on. So let's look at Revelation 14. And I'm not trying to bypass this. I want to take you through it step by step. Verses 14 to 20. And I looked and... And behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto a son of man, like a Christ, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Or dried in this case, as grain would be. This is taken right out of Joel's prophecy. Joel was seeing this happen as John was to see it then later from the Isle of Patmos. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now what John sees as one big swoop is this entire battle of Armageddon that Christ is fighting through. And the earth was reaped. And another angel, so these are all angels. These are mighty, powerful angels. This isn't a picture of Christ, but Christ-like beings. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. So this is the time for cutting. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Here's the grapes, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is literally all the people gathered into that huge valley of Jehoshaphat. And the winepress was trodden without the city. They stepped on, crushed the grapes. This is the symbolism. And blood, here's the reality, blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. Now, if you can imagine the blood rising, covering even the legs of these horses up to the bridle. And came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which I've translated on to about 200 miles. This is a gory, amazing, horrible scene, but one of justice. And when Jesus and his church, that's us, meet the gathered nations of the world, it is mortal and final combat. The rebel's lifeblood runs like a river for 200 miles. Remember, Jesus comes that day to stop the killing of his children. Say, why is he so mad? Why is he messing the world up so badly? And the answer is because they were killing his children. You see. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Now we see what the cutting is all about. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, the valley of cutting. The story is so ponderous that it must be explained. The prophet sees the nations assembled in innumerable hosts. The words are just multiplied to say how many people there are here when God makes his decision. The repetition of the word multitudes shows how great the gathering, as far as the eye can possibly see, the host, I mean, you can't even see 200 miles usually. But that's all going to, the entire valley just chock full of people. What does chock full mean? I don't know. Jerusalem's fate seems sealed for disaster because that's what they're after. But God makes his decision, his cutting in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Let me take you back to Genesis and God finding a man in Ur of the Chaldees that he wanted to use, that he wanted to, dare I say, have him breed a race of Jews. And this is Abraham. Now the Lord said unto Abram before he was changed to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. This is the promised land. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that cursed thee. And here in the battle of Armageddon, we see the final cursing. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and all of us who have ever been saved have been blessed by the God of Abraham. Here God finally curses those who curse Israel. Verse 15 says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. It happens in a very dark day and night. So it's not a bright sunlight day. This is a day of darkness, of mystery, if you will, of doom. Joel 3:16a, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens of the earth shall shake. They will hear the voice of the mighty Son of God. His tongue kills as with a sharp sword. Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. How powerful is the wrath of Almighty God. Psalm 132, 13 and 14, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation, this is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God loved the land of Israel. Joel 3:17b, there shall no strangers pass through her anymore, no strangers will pass through anymore to plunder, to destroy, to pollute. When they do come, it will be to worship the Lord of hosts. All right, blessings on Judah. We come then to Joel 3:18-21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. All the rivers of Judah shall go with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. These are promises that we see spelled out elsewhere. The actual new millennial temple we read in Ezekiel is all spelled out for us, that actually water flows from the throne and goes on out and then divides into two paths, flowing east and west, and what was Arabia and so on gets watered by this water of life. And then goes on out. It actually flows into the Dead Sea and enlivens it. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell or abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. I will punish those who shed blood. For the Lord, even I, the Lord, that dwelleth in Zion. So God never means the judgment on the nations to be an end in itself. Through it, God blesses his people Israel. After the great battle is finished and the Antichrist and false prophet themselves are sent to Gehenna, the lake of fire, Jesus resurrects saved Israel and sets up his kingdom with the capital in Jerusalem. Revelation 19:20, the beast, that's the Antichrist, was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So their bodies are changed into eternal bodies even as he throws them into the fire. This judgment happens at the end of the great tribulation period. That's part of his victory. And then at that time, Daniel 12:1, at that time shall Michael stand up. Michael is the archangel, the head angel. He's also the one whose job is dealing directly with Israel. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. We find they're called principalities and powers and so on, the various ranks of angels and of demons, but of angels and thrones and dominions. All of these seem to indicate that angels are assigned to various territories, various areas, and it's Michael who stands for Israel. There shall be a time of trouble. This is speaking then of the tribulation period, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Here's the Battle of Armageddon. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. And so God saves all of Israel at that time, all of them are saved. Then comes the resurrection of the saved Jews in preparation for the kingdom. This is when, not the rapture, the rapture doesn't raise saved Old Testament Jews. It's hard to grasp, I guess, but God stopped dealing with Israel when the church began. Then all who get saved during the church period are considered the church. But when the church is raptured up, God finishes up that last 7 years of dealing with Israel. And anybody saved during that time is saved Israel. So you have before the church saved Israel. You have after the church saved Jews. Yes?
So those would be the souls under the altar?
Those being killed during the tribulation period. Yes, yes. All right, so Daniel 12:2, the next verse. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so the awakening, the resurrection, involving the giving of them an eternal body, will be, they will awaken and be able to walk into the millennial kingdom. Joel concludes now with the words of promise for God's downtrodden ones, even the mountains and hills, ordinarily the least productive of all soil, will flourish abundantly, water will be present in great supply, a perennial fountain will furnish all the water needed, a fresh stream will flow from the new temple in Jerusalem into the valley of Shittim, on the border between Moab and Israel beyond Jordan, known for its dryness, Egypt and Edom, representative of all Israel's enemies, will be by comparison desolate. Judah and Jerusalem shall abide all through the millennium. Forever translates the word meaning literally of long duration. these words in the Greek and the Hebrew didn't carry our idea of forever or eternity. Excuse me. God's people will remain, and by judging the nations, the Lord will wipe away the blood guiltiness of all the others. So, ta-da, the conclusion of Joel, and went a bit over to get that done. Excuse me for all this. All right, comments, questions, elucidations. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for the prophecy of Joel. We thank you for sharing with us what you know is going to happen. The Jews, by and large, have thought about the coming day of the Lord as a time of their victory, but they missed the part that 7 years before it happens, it will be the time of Jacob's trouble. So the minor prophets especially remind them, don't ask for the day of the Lord. It will be a time of judgment of the Gentiles and a time of victory for Israel,
but it will come after Israel has paid dearly for the rejection of Christ. Now guide and direct us. Help us to have a renewed understanding that all that you say is not a shrewd guess, because you live in eternity. You see these things at every moment. Time is not passing for you. The beginning and the end are alike right in front of you. So we ask that you might help us to realize that you have shared with us the vision of what is actually going to happen. And as bad as it is, we recognize it's the summation of all the wickedness done against your people through the ages. So we thank you for your kindness to us, for the revelation of your truth, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.